Thank you so much, choir and orchestra, Brother Sam, for bringing us a great message and song just before this message today. It's appropriate that you sing about our belief, because the title of this message today is about the battle for belief. And I invite you to turn to God's Word in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we find ourselves the day after the event of the Transfiguration. Night has come and gone. And now the disciples, the three that were with the Lord Jesus, are descended from the mountain, and they've rejoined the other nine disciples, where they are in the middle of a large multitude of people interested in seeing Jesus. This was a common experience, of course, in the life of Jesus. The news about his miraculous power, about his incredible teaching, the news about his amazing love spread wherever he went, and wherever he went, people wanted to see him, and that was the case here. You'll find this same story told in all of the synoptic gospels. It is Mark who gives the most detailed information about this experience. He gives us more detail about the kind of experience that the disciples were having in the middle of that moment, when the other disciples came down with Jesus. One of the things that Mark tells us that is not found in Luke is that the disciples who were down on the ground, down in the valley, were having conversation, in fact, arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when Jesus and the other disciples approach, they ask, "What are you arguing about?" And the answer is not picked up by Mark or by any of the other gospel writers. So we're left kind of to wonder what they were arguing about. And as we read from our text today, we're going to discover that while they were busy arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees about whatever the subject was, some very important things were going undone. And what was revealed is the fact that the disciples, particularly, and the generation they represented in general, had little, if any, faith. And the kind of faith that they had was not a good kind of faith, but it was a perverted kind of faith. I want you to know this morning that Satan could not care less that we gather in worship on Sunday mornings. He could not care less. You may feel like Satan is opposing you getting to church. It feels like that some Sunday mornings, doesn't it? Like Satan and all the demons in hell are in the way. They are trying to block everything we want to do to get to church. It seems to really show up with children, doesn't it? Getting them ready, getting them to bed the night before. But I want you to know, Satan has no problem, no concern about us gathering on Sunday morning for worship. And I want to say this parenthetically. You could just say, I'm just going to tell you, this is not a word from the Lord. Not that anything I say is a word from the Lord, other than what I read out of God's Word. But I'm saying this is just my humble yet accurate opinion. Okay? I Facebook from time to time. I don't live on it. I don't live on any of the social media sites. But I think it's interesting that a lot of people have an issue with patriotism and church coming together. Hear me out. They feel like we are worshiping our country. If you get that feeling, I'm deeply regretful of that. I'm sorrowful about that. But if you get that opinion, you're overlooking anything other than the physical manifestations here. Not one word has been said about the glory of our country or the goodness of our country. What we are doing in the month of July, and especially around July the 4th, is we're celebrating a gift from God. That gift has been bought and paid for by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We celebrate the political and civil freedoms we have because we realize they are a gift from God. He has blessed us with those. And I promise you, if you have not visited elsewhere in the world where this freedom is not shared, you'd be surprised at how shocked those parts of the world would be to find out that some people in our country cannot celebrate the freedom we have. This freedom that God has given us in this country, that is represented by the flags and the symbols of our freedom, this freedom has been a conduit, a vehicle for the propagation of the gospel around the world like at no other time in history. And let me say something. When the freedom of this country is gone, the pipeline is gone as well. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know that God is always going to be blessing America, but He will bless this country as long as the church in this country takes advantage of the opportunity that we have to serve Him and to preach His gospel. So let me say that parenthetically. Okay, now back to the subject. Luke chapter 9, find verse 37, and let's stand in honor of God's word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about this saying. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Now, we've been led in this chapter through an ever-increasing crescendo of the explosion and the exposure of the glory of God. Now, we learn something that is true then and now, and that is this: one cannot stay on the mountain forever. Whenever you have a mountain experience, be aware there would be no mountain if there was no valley. And be aware you will be in the valley soon enough. Now that is not what this text is set out to teach us. But it is interesting that on almost every occasion in the Gospels where there is this phenomenal exposure of the glory of God, almost immediately following it, there is an encounter with Satan himself. This was the case in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's our case as well. But it is what this passage is set out to teach that I want to be the focus of our discussion this morning. And I'm thankful to Dr. John MacArthur for the structure of this text that I'm going to be using. In other words, I'm giving you his outline. I had one, and then I read his commentary. I liked his better, so I'm going to use it. Now, that's as far as it goes, but, you know, when a guy's got better ammunition than I've got, lo and behold, I'm going to empty my revolver and I'm going to load up with his. He's got some good stuff. And what he does is he breaks down this outline into this description. First of all, there is demon possession. Obviously, that's the event, that's the circumstance that gives rise to this whole narrative encounter. The second thing is, and I think this is what really pulled me to it, was the description of what takes place in the middle when the father describes what's going on with his son, and Jesus' immediate response seemed to have nothing to do with what was the father's description or the father's explanation. Jesus takes off into describing this generation. And it is not until the last three verses that are appended to this text that we discover who he's really addressing here. Who it is that has this lack of faith, this failure of belief. And it is the disciples. And so when Jesus calls this an adulterous and perverse generation, John MacArthur entitles this sequence of events perverted disciples, or disciple perversion. And that is the case. We'll look at it at length in a moment. And then finally, the concluding portion is the display of divine power. Now let's go back to the beginning and we look at the thing that gave rise. Now, for the full view of what is taking place, or from different viewpoints, perhaps I should say, Matthew and Mark give us a fuller view when you read them all together than Luke does. But Luke's intent, his objective, his purpose for giving this is quite clear in the way he's describing this and in the order in which he describes it. All three of the gospel writers who give the account here have it fixed immediately following the transfiguration. They all note it, but it is Luke who gives the special observation that this had to do, or that this was an occasion in which Jesus again states, "I am going to be delivered into the hands of men." It is this pathos moment, this passion preview, what is to come that is important to Luke and to his readers. So, with that in mind, we look back at this issue of the demon possession, and we see that this was something that had been transpiring wherever the disciples were from the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus gives them the authority to go out and to heal and to cast out demons. This is something that he has given them specific assignment and authority to do. Keep that in mind. It's important later. So, with that, Jesus is absent. Peter, James, and John are off with Jesus on this mountain we now call the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not precisely sure where it was, but it was somewhere at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, probably near the city of Capernaum. Going on down there in this scene, many people have gathered that want to experience the healing work of Jesus and his disciples. I mean, you can't heal someone and word not get out. And word indeed got out, and the crowds were there. They probably weren't there so much to hear what Jesus said as it was to see what he could do and what his disciples could do. But let's not judge their motives. Jesus knew that. He knew that these people would always be seeking a sign, and that signs in themselves would never be enough for them to believe. And it did not exclude the disciples. But this particular case was of a young man, a boy, who experienced this seizure-like experience. Many commentators equate this with epilepsy, and no doubt its symptoms are similar, but Jesus clearly calls this a demon. And I'm not about to endorse or encourage or tell you that you ought to go out and look for some demons to cast out. I'm not Jesus. He had done that very thing. They were to be looking for this very thing. And on this occasion, the very thing came looking for them. And this father gives detail. Mark gives a lot of detail that Luke it doesn't include. But this description is just, it's vivid. He smashes him. Is one of the words that's translated here. This demon smashes him. And it gives the idea that he dashes him so hard to the ground that concussion follows. And the boy can't speak. He goes mute. And it says, he hardly ever comes out of it. And there are two ways to take that. One is that it's a symptom that is always present. Another way is that it's very hard for one of these episodes to get past it. In either case, it was a grievous experience that this father had. And then to heap it on top of that, this is the only child. This is an only son. And so there is great emotion in this father. He cries out. He shouts to Jesus, the scripture says. Not just one of the crowd, but he's heard above the crowd. And what he says is, epiblepo, look upon my son. And it doesn't just mean look at or glance your eyes over here or cast a view in this direction. It means look with a view to help. Looky here. Look at this. Now this is the situation that Jesus encounters as soon as he comes off the mountain from the glorious revelation of his divine encounter with the glory of the Father and Elijah and Moses, and the disciples want to build tabernacles. I'm sure they wish they had built them at this point, that they were able to stay up there on the mountain, but lo and behold, they're confronted as soon as they come off the mountain with demon possession. I don't want to, there's no point in going into any theological discussion. That's not Luke's point here, but just suffice it to say, demons are real. Demons exist. And to fail to understand that there is a spiritual warfare going on is to surrender in the middle of battle. But that's the picture. And then this caveat that the Father gives to Jesus, he says, I want you to look upon him. I tried your disciples, but they could not. The word is powerless. They were powerless to do anything about it. And you wonder as you read the whole narrative if it's not because they were too distracted, engaged in arguing with these Pharisees and scribes. They were powerless because they were distracted. But they weren't actually powerless. They were powerless in effect, but they had enough power because they had the authority that Jesus gave them in verse 1 when he sent them out. They had the power, and they had experienced the expression of that power, and they had come back and reported about that to Jesus. And you remember it was followed by the feeding of the 5,000, and they were amazed that Jesus could do this. They didn't understand. You see how they were even experiencing the power of God, and yet they weren't getting it. They weren't getting it. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? That he has the power over nature. He has the power over physiology. He has the power over psychology. He has unlimited power. In Matthew's account of this, when the disciples asked why they couldn't, later on, he says, this kind comes out, but not by prayer. It takes prayer. Some translations say, and fasting. But it was not that they lacked power. It was not that they lacked the ability to pray. They knew full well how to pray, although they were poor at it. Look at what Jesus says to this father in response to what he says in verse 41. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. How long am I with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And that language just seems to come out of nowhere. Why would he call them such things? Well, if you want to know exactly why, you would read back in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. That is exactly what Moses says in a poetic or song-like fashion as he describes, near the end of his own life, the faithlessness of these people who are daily witnesses to the presence and power of God as they're walking through the wilderness. Daily by the cloud and nightly by the fire, but every day by the manna that fell from heaven. And yet, in a moment, they would turn and disobey God and distrust God. How can that be? How can that be? That can be because their faith was a perverted faith. They were not looking to God in the Old Testament or to Christ here in the New Testament as He was God. They were looking to Him as a cosmic bellhop. Help me in my time of need. Help me when I need you. When I don't need you, leave me alone. Theirs was a perverted, a twisted kind of faith. And if we think that it was something that was only in the nature of those people that were in the distance in the crowd, who were the curiosity seekers, those who were the circus attractions, those were not the only ones. Even the disciples were guilty of this. And we're going to see it as we read on, because the very next thing they do is they begin to argue about who's greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That question is already settled. And you don't even have that question if Jesus is Lord and you acknowledge it. So what I'm saying is that this whole text is about how easy it is to miss who Jesus is. And that's what this entire chapter is about. It is to make us as disciples aware of who this is we're following. If we're aware of who this is we're following, it will change dramatically how we follow and how we live. But he doesn't stop. He takes up the case. Verse 42, he calls for the son to be brought. Verse 42, as he's coming, the demon reacts, throws him to the ground. Jesus rebukes him, rebukes the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished. They were always astonished. They were always just aghast. Now, folks, I want to ask you a question. Does that make any sense? Sure, if we saw this just happening with no context whatsoever, I'm certain we'd be shocked. But from a theological standpoint, does it make any sense? This is the Son of God. Three of these disciples had just heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He's God, folks. How can we be astonished by anything God can do? Unless we don't get it, that He is God. It's astonishing if a human being has this kind of power. It's amazing. And many of these events, many of these things were duplicated. I mean, go all the way back to the Exodus and the experience where Moses led the children of Israel out before Pharaoh and his sorcerers. They were able to duplicate many of the miracle signs of God's power to deliver. But that's all they were. They were representations of it. They weren't the real power of God. And here's what I want you to get. If you understand who is the authority and who is the power, there is nothing that happens in the ministry of Jesus that should be astounding. Even words like, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they were nailing him to the cross, that would be astounding to hear a sinful human being utter. But to hear one who had come to this earth for this sole purpose, to pay the penalty for humanity's sin, and to offer himself in substitution for us, it is not surprising that he would utter these words. What is surprising is that we're surprised about it. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." Go back to verse 35. "And the voice came out of a cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Have you ever heard something but not heard it? Don't touch that. And then you touch that. All of a sudden, you hear it. "Oh, they said don't touch that." Sometimes my wife says things, and I'll ask her a question, and as I'm asking the question, it comes into my mind, she just said this. I've heard her, but I've not heard her. Let this sink into your ears. Literally, let this go to your brain. Consider this. It's more than just a matter of being in earshot of what the Lord says. It is a matter of being submissive to the Lord. Listen to me. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This is a divine prophecy. This is all about what Jesus has been about. I want you to get this. I don't want you to miss this. How long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to put up with this crooked kind of faith that you have, that you hear me and forget what I have to say, that you doubt me, that you don't listen to me, you don't obey me? How long? How long? Well, I can answer to this day. That's how long. Because this issue is a prevalent issue in the church. And it always has been. We want to know Jesus and follow Jesus because that means he's taking us to heaven. But that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is more than being taken to heaven. It's following Jesus on that journey. And there are many who call themselves Christians, but have a perverted faith. A perverted faith. So it is not that Satan cares that we declare our faith in God. It's not that that's the issue. The issue is, what sort of faith do we have? The sort of faith that obeys him at his word. The sort of faith that believes him simply because he said it. Mom and Dad, you know what I'm talking about. When that child asks why, you tell them what to do. The child asks why. What do you want to say? What is your inherent instinctive response? Am I the only one? Because I said so. Inquisitive minds want to know. I agree. And children have inquisitive minds. But rebellious minds do as well. Why? Not why, as in, what's your motivation for telling me to do this? But why, as in, what authority do you have to tell me to do this? And while the disciples were not so bold as to say, "Who are you to tell us what to do?" the evidence that they didn't understand who he was or didn't respect who he was is clear throughout this story. The same is true for us. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible. If you have faith, even of that of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Mountain, be cast into the sea,' and the mountain goes." Now, I want you to know something. That's a role of hyperbole. Because there's never been a case of a mountain being moved into the sea. But it's an explanation about these really tough cases, these really hard situations, these really overwhelming circumstances, where Jesus tells us precisely what to do, do this. And we come up against this monumental opposition and we wonder, what are we to do now? Well, what you're to do now is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're to do now. That is a little bit of faith. Even this father, says in response to what Jesus says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It doesn't matter the volume of faith that we have. What matters is the constituency or the makeup, the nature of that faith. If it's perverted faith that is self-seeking, then ladies and gentlemen, it's not biblical faith. And I've got news for you. If you started following Jesus to miss hell, you're not going to do either. Did you hear me? If you started following Jesus to miss hell, you're not doing either. Uh-oh. I think they just woke up. I may need to give the invitation right now. But it wouldn't do any good. Because now you're looking for, but I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I've got news for you. There's a lot of hell before you get to death if you're following Jesus. Are you willing to go through that? Jesus was crystal clear about it. What they do to me, they'll do to you. And a lot of us have never taken the time to consider it. Let me close, because we've come to the conclusion of our time, but I don't think we're going to come to the conclusion of our personal application of this. It's not God's will to heal everyone of everything. You are going to die, which means, consequently, there will be for everyone some disease that is not healed. Can I get a witness to that? I mean, it cracks me up when I see faith healers with glasses on. Jesus did not give us authority over whatever we wanted to do or pleased to do. Jesus gave very specific authority to these disciples. That authority, by the way, was not transferred to us. There is other authority transferred to us. And we read about that authority, but lo and behold, we don't use it. That's authority to preach the gospel around the world, but we don't use that. So our faith is just as perverted as theirs. We're disobedient about the very things he's clear about. and we're persistent about the things He has not commanded us to be persistent about. We want to argue and fuss about theological matters that in the end don't ultimately change anything about a person's relationship with God. None of these Pharisees got it, but then again, neither did the disciples. The scribes were the legal representatives of the people of Judaism. They were concerned about the issues of the law, but the law has not taken one sin away from anyone. And yet we'll spend our life arguing about issues that have as little to do with what we're instructed to know and do as angels dancing on the head of a pin. Can I get a Calvinist and Arminian amen to that? Or how about a premillennial amen? Amillennial amen. Not so many maybe in a Baptist church. Here's my question to you. What difference does your faith make? Let that tell you about the nature of your faith. Let's pray.